Please be seated.
Turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2 will be our passage today. 4, 1 through 12 is kind of the bigger picture of what we'll be looking at today. And in the next 2 weeks, Paul is going to encourage the Thessalonians to live a life pleasing to God. Next week and the week after, he's going to give two specific areas how they can do that. But today we, in general, want to think about the subject of pleasing God. Before we read, let's ask for God's grace to hear his word. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken and that the words of holy men of old have been put down on the pages of the scriptures that are in our hands. And we pray that we would not hear today the word of men, but the very word of God. Do comfort and build up your saints in our most holy faith, and do convince and convert sinners out of ungodliness and into salvation. Hear us and help us, we pray in Christ's mighty name. Amen. This is God's word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Finally, therefore, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Amen. God's word for us. I just realized as we were reading the scripture that my little quiz questions here might have messed myself up. But we'll see how good a listeners you are, or you were. Who is the oldest man in the scriptures? It's Methuselah, 969 years. Who was his father? Enoch. Man, I thought I was going to trip y'all up, but that's what we get for reading the Bible. Enoch. Enoch was 65 years of age, and then he fathered Methuselah. And the scripture says that he walked with God 300 more years after that. And then we have the strange phrase, and then he was not, for God took him. The book of Hebrews tells us he was not found. You can imagine the great consternation. You know, this was way before the whole, you know, Left Behind series. You know, the movies where, you know, if you're into that sort of thing, that's good. Presbyterians were, you know, we think a little differently about the end times. But, you know, the whole deal of, you know, you get left behind, the rapture happens, and there you are still at the mill wheel or something like that. What did Enoch's family think? You know, is he still on the milk jug and ancient Israel? Who knows? But it's a rather strange occurrence, isn't it? He was not, for God took him. He was missing, Enoch. And then there was Elijah. God took him as well. We know how he went. It was in a chariot. And at least one person was watching as he went. Well, what else do we know about Enoch? What else does the scripture tell us? Genesis is very basic. Jude gives us some more information. Hebrews 11 gives us a great deal, but he's mentioned maybe in Chronicles and Luke. What else do we know of this great man? Well, we know that he prophesied. The book of Jude tells us that he prophesied about two things: the coming of the Lord Jesus as a judge, and that as the Lord Jesus came and judged, second thing was that he would convict the ungodly of all their unrighteousness. Listen to this description from Jude. It says of Jude, the preacher of righteousness, that he preached that Jesus would come and convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in an ungodly way. You start to hear a pattern there, don't you? Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. And all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken of Almighty God. He was a preacher, a bold preacher of righteousness in a very godless age. So in addition to being a preacher of righteousness, we're also told that he walked with God. Now, you've read your New Testament enough, your Pauline epistles enough to know that Paul likes to use the walk word. Walk this way. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Walk in a manner worthy of pleasing God. Walking is simply a word, a mind picture, a picture of what it means to live day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, the Christian life. And for Enoch, he walked with God when others did not. And I don't mean in the Christ-haunted South way, though that's getting to be more and more not the case, not just because Northerners have moved down and brought their godlessness, but glad y'all laughed. But because the nominalism of the South is really on the way out. We can name people we know that go to church, and they go because it's respectable. They go because it's what's done if you're a decent person. That's kind of on the way out now. Enoch did not live in the Christ haunted land of promise or the pre-promised land. No, he lived in the pre-flood generation, where the scriptures describe before God determines to flood the earth with a universal, catastrophic, life-taking, earth-shattering flood. It says that the people only did evil all the time. That's the generation that Enoch was preaching and proclaiming to. Now, there's two Enochs in the book of Genesis. There's our Enoch, who is seventh from Adam. He would have been of the line of Seth. Seth, remember, was born after Cain killed Abel. Abel was the child of hope. He was killed. And so Seth was the line of promise, the promise of the Messiah. But there was wicked Cain. And third from Adam, so I suppose it would have been Adam and Cain and then one other one. And then there's other Enoch, bad Enoch. He would have been this flood generation Enoch. There was a city named after him. They were those who did not walk with God. They did not acknowledge God or worship him or give him the honor and glory that is due, as Paul would write in Romans chapter 1. This would have been the flood generation Enoch. And so you've got two lines of people, those who walk with God, those who please God, and those who do not. Those who live to please themselves, those who live to please their own wicked desires. And so our Enoch, seventh from Adam, gives us a great example of how to follow Paul's admonition to walk with God, to please God in our lives. And perhaps we can glean a few things from Jude. We can glean a few things from Hebrews and from Genesis. And then we can take the whole rest of the Bible and we can pick up on what it looks like to please God. It's a daily thing. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's a day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour. This week I was thinking of that hymn that we sing from time to time, I Need Thee Every Hour. And I was speaking with somebody and I said, really, shouldn't it be we need thee every moment? We need thee every second. We need thee every millisecond. The millisecond we get away from God, we start going this way and that way. But our lives lived for God, to please God, it's an all-the-time daily thing. I love the old book title on the Psalms of Ascent, Eugene Peterson's title, called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's one of those books, you don't have to read it if you just get the title, right? And that's the Christian life, isn't it? It has a beginning, and it's a long obedience in the same direction. We are pilgrims who travel on a narrow path, but we are fraught with all kinds of dangers and toils and snares and peaks and valleys and enemies and losses and crosses and triumphs and joys. We can be tempted to go off to Vanity Fair like Pilgrim's Progress tells us. We can be tempted to be bogged down in the slough of despond and all the rest. But a life pleasing to God is a daily life. A daily life lived step by step, day by day, with heaven on the horizon. And like the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, we are to long for heaven, but look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so living a life that pleases God is a daily thing. It's also a life of faith. We've just read in Hebrews chapter 11 about Enoch that he pleased God. And it says right after, if you want to please God, you have to have faith. You have to have belief in God himself. You have to have faith that he is God, that his law is perfect, that his ways are right, that his provision in Jesus is perfect and sufficient and the only way to be reconciled to God from a life of sin and wickedness. And we live a life of faith, believing that what God says, what he requires, and what he provides is enough. Now, we live in a day of plenty. We live in a time where our checkbooks can be full, our schedules can be busy, we can have successes, and we hang those successes on the wall, and we glory in them. And a life of faith puts all that aside and says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. There is zero self-sufficiency in the life of faith. We know that every moment, every second, every millisecond, we need Christ. Salvation is all of Christ, and he gives us all that we need. And so a guy like Enoch, people like us, we live a daily life of faith before Almighty God. It's said of Enoch that he pleased God. You know, we maybe are planning our funerals. We plan, you know, go to the funeral home and, you know, pick out this box and that thing. And we go out to the cemetery and we pick this plot under the tree, or we get the stone made. We etch our name on it. And if we're bold, we may put our own epitaph, a swell guy, you know. God wrote Enoch's epitaph. It's in the scripture. Holy men of old who were carried along by the Holy Spirit gave us the scripture, and Moses gave us Genesis. Now, don't forget, Moses wrote of himself. He was the meekest guy on the face of the earth, so I don't know. But what did Moses, through God, write about Enoch? He pleased God. He walked with God. What did the writer of Hebrews, that strange unknown author, well, at least to most of us, what did the writer of Hebrews write? That he was a man who pleased God. He walked with God. He obeyed God. That's his epitaph. And if we're to live a daily life of faith before God, what might he write on our tombstone? What might he write at the end of our lives? Or what might the people after us write? I think of that great epitaph in Revelation. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Their deeds follow them. Deeds that please God. Deeds that meant something of a life of faith, a life of living for Almighty God. And so this Enoch, third from Adam, he lived for God day by day by faith. He pleased God, and God gave him his stamp of approval. This was a man who loved God's word. He saw the beginnings of God's kingdom. He knew what was righteous and what was unrighteous, and he proclaimed the holy God who would come and who would judge and who would convict of sin. And so how does this help us today, especially in light of what Paul writes to the Thessalonians? Paul writes to the Thessalonians, who he ministered to for a couple weeks. He got run out of town, and so a little later he sends Timothy. Timothy goes and has a ministry of encouragement. Timothy comes back with a great glowing report. So Paul at Athens jots off 1 Thessalonians and sends it back to the church. And so in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he said, hey, I'm thankful for you. I pray for you. I miss you. I want to get there, but God hasn't let me come. Satan's hindered. And so now he ends all that, and he begins in chapter 4 and ends in chapter 5, a section of exhortation. If all these things are true about your faith in Jesus, then these things ought to be true about your life. And so Christians who have faith in Jesus, Christians, you who have been washed in the blood of Jesus, you have been removed from Satan's dominion and power, you've had your sins forgiven, how ought you live? And he says, I ask you, I urge you, I exhort you in the Lord Jesus. That's his apostolic authority. Isn't Paul saying it? It's his mouth, his lips, but it's Jesus who sent him. Just as you received from us how you ought to walk to please God, and as you're currently doing, keep on doing it more and more and more. Isn't this a message we need as believers? You know, you read about Enoch, the good Enoch. He had a kid at 65, and then for 300 years he walked with God. You all know how hard it is to be a Christian. Whoever preaches, come to Jesus and all your problems go away, has not lived the Christian life. Oh, it's wonderful to be forgiven. It's great to be in God's church family, but oh, isn't it hard in our struggle with the devil? And with the temptations of the world and even our remnant sin, our own flesh that wreaks havoc in our lives, don't we need to be urged daily, moment by moment, Sunday by Sunday, by our church family, by one another in the Christian faith? Don't we need to be urged to walk more and more in a godly way that pleases God and is good in His sight? You know, we always begin well. You know, it's this way January 1st, I'm going to lose weight, right? It's this way January 1st, I'm going to eat less. It's this way January 1st, I'm going to get on the treadmill. And, you know, by the end of January, you got the treadmill on Craigslist, right? Your diet's busted. And you begin to rationalize, well, you know, I need to have the calories because, you know, I need my energy, right? And on and on, I'm going to get on a budget. You fill in the blank. We always begin well. And I think sadly it's that way with the Christian life. We come to faith in Jesus and we eat up our Bibles. We come to faith in Jesus and we're at prayer meeting. We come to faith in Jesus and we are Sabbath keeping, Bible toting, tithe giving, you know, evangelistic Jesus telling people. And we do that for a time and then it wears off. Maybe you think of the parable of the soils, and some falls and the seed is in the rocks and, you know, it has no root, or it grows among the thorns and it gets choked, or even Satan snatches it away, or perhaps it produces fruit for a while. And I encourage you at this very moment, especially as we come to the Lord's table, think, let the Holy Spirit speak to you and say, Lord, where have I gotten weak kneed? Where have I grown weary in well-doing? Where have I succumbed to the world and all that it offers? Where have I flip on the TV instead of open my scripture. I don't start the day anymore with coffee and Jesus. I start it with coffee and whoever, morning whoever. Hopefully not a few of them. But where have you slumped or slacked or began to grow faint in your Christian faith? I jotted down a list of things that are helpful, I think, in the Christian life. And want to just run through them with you in hopes that these will encourage you. If you want to walk in a way that's pleasing to God, if you want to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, if you want to live a life that pleases God, you first must have faith in Jesus. Without faith, the book of Hebrews tells us, it is impossible to please God. You must believe what the scripture says of you, that you are a sinner. You must believe what the scripture says about God, that He is a judge. And as Enoch preached in his day, as Noah preached in his day, as Jesus preached in his day, and Paul in his, and we today in your hearing preach, God is coming and He will judge the earth in righteousness. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we must have faith in Christ alone for our salvation. We believe that we are sinners. We believe that God is a just judge and He's coming to punish sin. And we believe that Jesus died in our place, taking our sin and giving us His righteousness. And it's from that position of righteousness in Jesus that we can then live a life pleasing in God's sight. And so we need faith. We need righteousness. And God offers it freely in Jesus and in Jesus alone. I think a second thing we ought to remember, and this ought to both sober and encourage us in the Christian life, when we are righteous in God's sight by faith, we still, though our sin is pardoned, though we have an everlasting position of righteousness in God's sight, we still have remnants of our corruption in us. Paul calls it the flesh. And if you read Romans chapter 7 or Galatians chapter 5, or you just live about a week as a Christian, you know that wonderful Latin phrase that Luther and others gave us, the simul justus et peccator. At the same time, we are just and sinners. And so every day we live out of the strength of our righteousness in Jesus, but our remnant sin rears up its ugly head. The devil comes knocking and tempting, and the world comes creeping in, and you live in this great tension of being just in God's sight, but having remaining sin and the influence of the devil and the world. And it is a Christian life fight. And that's what I mean by whoever says, come to Jesus and all your problems go away. Now, you come to Jesus and you're not oblivious to them anymore. You are aware of spiritual realities. You are aware of the remaining sin in you and what it will do and how fast it can wreak havoc in your life. And so we must struggle. We must fight. We must battle. We must lean into our growth in grace. And that leads us to a third thing. Yes, we need faith in Jesus. Yes, we need to realize the Christian life is a struggle until we're called home and we are glorified and made perfect. But a third thing is we live life and God is ever present everywhere. You know, I know some of y'all are cat people and that's okay. But you know what a cat will do? Now we know who you are. A cat will stick its head under something, piece of furniture, and it's, you know, 3/4 of it's still sticking out in the tail wagging. And what does the cat think? If I can't see you, you can't see me. And I think we live the Christian life that way. We think God is not watching. We think maybe we need to be on our best behavior on Sunday. But what about every moment of every day? You think of the little kiddie song, be careful little eyes what you see, be careful little lips what you say, hands what you do, because our God up above is looking down in love. Be careful. And we need to not forget that reality. I heard somebody say some years ago, you know, if you're messing around and God were to show up, what would he think? And it also almost seems to say, don't get caught when God comes. But he's everywhere present. Right? He's the omni-God. He's everywhere. He's all able to do everything. And we live life, at least we should be, in the reality that we struggle with sin, but with the reality that God is everywhere present. He knows our every thought. He knows our every inclination. He knows our every deed. He knows our every desire. And so we need to be fully aware of the struggle, fully aware of our God, and fully aware of our faith. We need to lean into our sanctification. That's the fourth thing of all this. We need to lean into our growth in grace. That's what Paul was saying to the Thessalonians. I cheated and stuck a little bit of verse 3 onto our passage today. It simply says at the beginning of verse 3, the will of God is what? It's your sanctification. It's your holiness. It's your growth in grace. And I love the little catechism definition of sanctification. Sanctification is a work. So it's a progressive work of God's free grace, whereby he enables us by his word, by his spirit, by his power. He enables us day by day to die to sin, to put to death what is earthly in us. And he enables us not only to die to sin, but to live to righteousness. You know, you read the book of Colossians, it talks about putting off what is sinful and putting on the new man. The Christian life is a busy life, and it's not going to church and being on committees and doing this. I mean, sometimes churches do that. But it's worshiping, it's learning, it's being discipled, it's improving your baptism, it's taking the Lord's Supper, it's praying with and for other Christians, and it's daily leaning into, which is a really hard thing because we're not a thoughtful people. You know, the Christian life has been, at least in my lifetime, been told us it's necessary to have a quiet time. And it is very true. We need time to read the Word and meditate on the Word, and to reflect in our lives where we don't conform to it or where we transgress it. And then we need to ask God, the Holy Spirit, help me to live a life like Enoch and like other holy men of old that pleases you. Now, we're still going to sin. We're still going to fall short. We're still going to be tugged by the world. We're still going to be laid into by Satan and his temptations. And yes, God, sometimes in his providence, lets us drag bottom. That can be a difficult spot to be in as a Christian. He may be dragging you through the bottom, but it's so that you'll look at Jesus. It's so that you will not trust in yourself. It's so that you will depend on him every moment, every millisecond. The Christian life, our holiness, is something to be cultivated. And it's not just being book smart. as a Christian. You can memorize verses, you can know your catechism, you can know the hymns, you can sound really pious among other believers, and they can say, "Oh, what a real deal you are." But when you have been sanctified by God, you're generally singed by the fires, the purifying fires, the hard things of life. And so sanctification is so important. Let me say something about church. There was an old theologian who said something like this: we can't have God as our father without the church as our mother. And when God sent his son into this world to form a people for himself, a bride for his own coming, a second coming, he didn't say, "You know, I know y'all are going to be rugged individualists. Just figure it out. Do what you need. You know, just, you know, get your little devotional book and stay home on Sundays." No, he gave us the church. He gave us the apostles. The apostles gave us ministers. The church has the sacraments. The church is the place where we have elders who look in on our spiritual needs. The church is the place where the word of God is read and preached and proclaimed. And yes, we are living in a day of churchless Christianity, which is really an oxymoron. We're actually living in a day of Christless Christianity. Church is, as has been said, is now moralistic, therapeutic deism. Be good. Feel good, and God is there if you really get in a pinch. And that's not at all what Jesus intended when he gave us his church. His church will endure in this life, but his church will be the people he gathers to himself in the heavenly Jerusalem and will be his eternal congregation. And so it's good for us to be encouraged now, to be part of the body of Jesus Christ, to be part of the bride of Jesus, and to be washed and sanctified by the ministry of the word in such a way that when Jesus comes, we are wedding ready. We are a bride ready and adorned for the coming of our great and grand groom. And so I can't encourage you more. Be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one final thing, all of this pleasing God business comes from a transformed heart. Again, I'll say, you can be book smart as a Christian. You can know your theological P's and Q's and dots and all the rest. But if it hasn't sunk into here, you will not please God. There will be outward conformity. And you remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? He said, "You're whitewashed tombs. You're dead on the inside and you've put a little whitewash on the outside." That's not what we want to be. We need to have hearts that are transformed by the Holy Spirit, by the word, by the sanctifying ministry of Jesus through his church, through the washing and the ministry of the word, and even today, the sacraments. And so what will be on your tombstone? What will be on your epitaph? I don't think about what you would put, you know, best Tar Heel fan or loving whatever your nickname is to your grandkids. I mean, that's all sweet. What would God put on your tombstone? Thankfully, it's this: righteous in my sight. But lean into your Christian life. Don't get weak-kneed and weary and quit. Step it up. Up your game. Show the world what living for Jesus looks like. Ask God by his word, by his spirit, to help you do just that. Let's do pray to him now. Lord, help us to think about how we can live not for ourselves, but for you. Give us the strength to think on it, to meditate on it, to pray over it. And give us not only the thoughts and the desire, but give us the energy, give us the zeal, give us the fuel to do just that, so that we can be shining examples like Enoch in the world, what righteousness looks like, so that the world may know that Jesus is a mighty Savior and can do mighty and transforming works. Hear us and help us and bless us now, especially as we come to your table. We want to serve you all the days of our life. So help us in Christ's mighty name. Amen.